Psalm 118, Brother Billy Ingram just relaxed. He didn't know till this moment that I was going to preach, and he wasn't. He always wonders when he comes in. Psalm 118, if you will. This psalm is sandwiched between the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's just full of all sorts of good stuff for us that we need to hear. And I want to ask you a question as we start here. If you wanted to become better looking, what would you do? You say, surely this cannot have a spiritual application, can it? Well, actually it does. If you wanted to become better looking, what would you do? Used to be an old joke, cut off your head and you would be better looking. But anyway, that's not the answer. All right, with that having been asked, here's another question. Fill in the blank. You know, we're approaching the new year here, and so good to ask certain questions about that. There will be no talk of resolutions here today, I promise you that. But anyway, fill in the blank. If blank, then 2014 will be a great year. If blank, then 2014 will be a great year. How would you fill in that blank? Okay, think about that just a moment. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But in Psalm chapter 118, I want you to look, if you will, and I want to give you seven biblical truths. Seven biblical truths. They begin really in verse 3. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. There's the first of those biblical truths. The second one is right here. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part, number 3, with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. The fourth one. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The fifth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Skip to 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That's number 6. Number 7. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and will praise the Lord. Father, we come to you now and we pray that you would explain and then enforce these questions, these principles, these truths on us. Now, Lord, we are hungry, needy people. We will dry up on the vine without you. God, I pray now that thy Spirit and thy power would be upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. What is the answer to that second question? If blank, then 2014 will be a great year. Well, if you were to ask that question to Brother Billy Ingram back in the back, if blank, then 2014 will be a great year. He would say, if we have revival, then 2014 will be a great year. Well, I'm on board that ship too. I like that one. I like that answer. In fact, if you were to bounce that question around, you might get a lot of things to put into that blank. But I want to suggest one that possibly you might not have thought of, and it is this. If God's truth is in its proper place in your heart, then 2014 will be a great year. If God's truth is in its proper place in your heart. And someone might say, Pastor, don't you mean if God is in His proper place in your heart, then 2014 will be a great year. Well, that's true if you're not saved. If you're not saved, then you need to put God in His proper place in your heart. You need to be saved and have your sins forgiven. Have the Lord move into your heart and you'll have a great year for next year. However, most of us are already saved. God is already in our heart. And what we don't have a lot of times is God's truth in its proper place in our hearts. You see, beloved, when you are saved, you are saved with all of your old mindsets, with all of your old belief system in place there. It is a fleshly belief system. It has tons of errors. And when you get saved, God's will is to put you on the steepest learning curve any human being has ever been on, because you have to move. You have to move from all of your old thought processes, all of your old ideas, and go 180 degrees opposite and get on board with God's truth. And I'm going to tell you that everything that you've always thought in your old belief system over here is exactly the opposite of the way you'll think when you get saved. God wants to put you on a 180, not like the guy who was excitedly preaching one time, and he said, God wants to turn you around. You're thinking this way, and God wants to turn you 360 degrees the other way. 90, 180, 270, 360. Isn't that the same direction when you come back around to 360? God wants to turn you 180 degrees around and let you look in the opposite direction, and not only look in the opposite direction, but think in the opposite direction. Believe in the opposite direction. You know why many people failed spiritually in 2013? It's because they were still they were saved people, but they were still operating in their old belief system. They were using all the same fleshly untruths to make their decision rather than living in the new truths of God and God's Word. Now, when you've always thought one thing and God's Word says something else, who are you going to believe? The answer is simple. You believe what God says. God says, this is the way it is, and that's what you believe. If I were to ask, you know, is it possible to make yourself better looking? Most folks would say, well, you know, I may, you know, not really. Do you know that the Bible answer to that is yes? It's possible to make yourself better looking. You say, pray tell, how do I do that? I would just be interested in hearing that. Well, let me give you something, an incident that happened to us about a week and a half ago. And as I tell the story, I want you to discern. I want you to anticipate where this story is going. I'll give you a little clue. It relates to an incident in the Bible. As you know, there's a strong possibility that Miss Bonnie will have to have surgery in the near future. And so her doctor has begun to prepare for that. And he says, if I do this, you need to have these vaccinations. Well, we talked to all our health people here in the church, and they said the best place to go if you need vaccinations is to the health department. So we found ourselves at the health department down there. And, you know, you go in the health department, there are all the birth control posters up there and all the posters that tell you that these people who have STDs didn't do anything wrong, you know, and just that kind of stuff. And so I don't usually pay a whole lot of attention to that sort of thing, as you would imagine. And so anyway, we got in there, and we're sitting down in the lobby waiting for something to happen, for our names to be called or whatever, and they had health educational TV going up on the monitor. Well, I was doing my best to ignore that until they started talking about these nutrition facts. And the announcer there, the guy who was doing the program, said, here are the pictures of these people whose appearance genuinely improved. Well, there are enough ugly people in the world, of which I hold membership. And so I thought, you know, it's possible to be better looking. Let me watch this. So I turned aside, I looked up at the monitor, and they were showing these pictures. And the pictures were of these people who had lived a normal American junk food life. They had eaten all this junk food, as most of us do, because it's convenient. We not only now eat it out when we eat out, but we also eat it at home. Have y'all noticed that too? And so they had eaten this normal American junk food life, And as a part of a study, they had volunteered just to eat vegetables for a while. And so they put these people on a diet and took pictures of them at different stages of their eating vegetables. And they put the pictures up there in front of this group of impartial people who didn't know what was going on. And they said, all right, tell us at what point these people look best. It was a study. And so they looked there, and invariably these witnesses, these viewers, picked out the pictures of these people after they had been on the course of vegetables. And they said, all right, they look a little better here, a little better here, and a little better here. What's the difference? Well, the difference was that they had been eating vegetables. Now, those of you who know the Bible, what story does that remind you of? Obviously, it's the story of Daniel. Daniel was there in the king's court. And there in the king's court, they tried to get him to eat the king's meat, which was a violation of the Jewish law, and the king's wine, which was a violation of the Jewish law. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and refused to do it, but he was in violation of what they had told him to do because they wanted Daniel and all of his comrades to eat this expensive, fancy food. And Daniel said to the prince of the eunuchs, he said, can we just eat pulse, which is vegetables? He said, can we just eat pulse? And he said, at the end of a certain period of time, you look at our faces, and if we don't look better, then you win. But so, anyway, the time passed. The Israeli young men ate just the vegetables. Prince of the eunuch came back. He said, sure enough, you look better than you did before. Your faces are fatter. That was their idea of beauty, I guess. Your faces are fatter, and you look better. Your complexions are clearer than anybody else in the whole test, these folks. And so you win. You can eat whatever you want to. You don't have to eat the king's meat. I find that fascinating. When you see something in the Bible, mark it down. It is true whether man's wisdom agrees with it at the time or not. It is just true, whatever God says. In this case, that happened, that experience with Daniel, happened about 2,700 years ago. Now, isn't that something? God said this scientific fact 2,700 years ago, and finally the health department is catching up with it. Isn't that a riot? God's word is true. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to lay before you seven of God's truths. I want you to get them in your head, and I want to challenge you to reorient your thinking and pick up God's belief system. Now, start in verse 2 of chapter 118. It says, let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Then verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. Question, why did they have to say it? Wasn't it enough just to believe it in their hearts? Why does the inspired writer of the Psalms tell them, you need to say this. You need to say this out loud. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is that whatever we say tends to become a part of what we believe. It tends to become a part of our belief system. That's why the Bible says to be saved, it says, if you confess with your mouth, that is, you say it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart. Because what we say, it's like confessing your sins. You say them out loud, and therefore you admit them, and you say, yes, I am a sinner. And so what you say becomes, or tends to become, what you really believe, what you are. And so the writer of the Psalms here says, you need to say this. You need to say this out loud. So what I want to challenge you to do this morning is when we get to these truths from Scripture, I want you to confess them out loud with me, if you will. You say, what are they? Okay, here's the first one. Verse 5. It has to do with the outcome of distress. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, when I first went into ministry, it was in the era when the sweet-talking preachers were just showing up. Those who told all the good and never told the bad. And I remember them saying, if you will just get saved, God will solve all your problems. Can anyone say amen to that? I hope not. I hope not. Because here in the Bible, God confirms that distress is a part of living for God. It is a part of real life. Now, the question is not whether you're going to have distress, but what your attitude is going to be about it and what you're going to ultimately believe about it. Our normal response to distress is to resent it. Why is all this happening? Why me? We don't like distress, and we resent it, and we resist it, and we also, and here's the real rub, we also believe it's going to turn out badly. That's the natural response. Oh, everything is crashing around me, and this is going to turn out and be really bad. However, God's truth says exactly the opposite. God's truth says, and here it is in the verse, God's truth says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. What does he mean when he says a large place? Well, the word there means a roomy place. What did God do? God took David out of the cave and put him in the palace. But it came as a result of his distress. The truth is that David was better off after his distress than he was before. You know what the voice of faith always says? The voice of faith says, yes, I am in distress, but when God gets through with this distress, I am going to be better off than I was before. Now, how many of you can look back at a time when distress came into your life, and now you see that you called on God and God answered you, and now, or after that distress, you were better off than you were when you started? Is that true? If so, kind of nod your head at me. That's true, isn't it? All right. If it's true, then, what God says is that we need to say it. We need to confess it. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, to read with your hearts with me verse 5 and say it as a testimony to God, a confession to God. Here we go, if you will, verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Is it true? It's absolutely true. Therefore, we need to confess it so that those around who've not experienced it can see it and understand it, and so it'll be affirmed and confirmed in our own life. The second thing is this. The Lord is on my side. Now, if you say that among Christians, they will usually start correcting you. If I say, the Lord's on my side, they'll say, oh, Brother Tom. Usually they say this real piously. Oh, brother, the Lord does not take sides. Have you ever heard anybody say that? The Lord does not take sides. Really? Is that so? Too bad David didn't know that. Too bad the Holy Spirit who inspired him didn't know that. Look at your Bible. David said, the Lord is on my side. Or else someone comes along and they say, well, brother, what really matters is not whether the Lord's on your side, but are you on His side? Well, excuse me, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord is on my side. Okay, so how do we harmonize this? I mean, it's really real simple. And the simple answer is that David was on God's side. He decided that back out on the hillside with the sheep, that he would be on God's side. In all of his life, he was on God's side. And I'm going to tell you something. Once you get on God's side, then God gets on your side. And you, once you understand that, then you begin to confidently look for God to help you and to do things for you. Are you the type believer who is constantly, you're aware, you know, God is helping me in this? It is such a joy to know that in the big things and in the little things, that God is on my side. He takes my part. He is on my side. Not that long ago, I was trying to do something, and I'd been working on it about 2 weeks. I couldn't get it done. And I looked at my wife one morning, and I said, "Honey, I'm confused. Why is God not helping me on this?" You know why I said that? Brother Rick, because I'm used to God helping me. It was an anomaly when God was not helping me. The Bible says that the Lord is on my side. Now, you know, sometimes when we get the niggies, a bad case of the niggies, that's the negatives, we think nobody's on our side, much less God. Yeah. But we need to confess it, that the Lord is on our side. Maybe you're not feeling, you're not experiencing the Lord on your side because you are utterly faithless. And the best way to get started out of that hole is to begin to confess the truth that the Lord is on my side. We were back last fall, we decided we were going to take a week and go down to the beach. Went down to the beach. And y'all know me, I'm always figuring out some way to save money, right? And so I decided I was going to get on one of these hotel bid sites and book a room on the hotel bid site. You know, Hotwire, Priceline. And I did it. David Jemanski told me how to do it. And so, Debbie knows everything. Y'all don't know that. I heard that from Mike. Mike said, "You think you know everything, don't you?" So anyway, Debbie knows a lot. She told me how to do that. So anyway, we booked the room, got down there, and I went in. And registering, and you know what those folks do. They try to give you a room, or they give you a room that has a lovely view of the dumpster. And so when I went in there, I was talking to the lady. I said, "Would it be possible for us to upgrade?" And I never got any further than that. She said, "No, you book through these sites, and you get by the cheapest room, you get the cheapest room. That's the end of it." And I said, "Oh, okay." And she gave me the key. We checked in. And so I was just kind of, wow. But God gave me the grace not to say, And so I went back outside, and I was just getting out of the car, and we were getting the stuff out of the car. And I looked up, and the desk clerk had followed me out. I thought, boy, she really was mad. Now she's going to get me again. She followed me out, and her head was kind of down. And she had another key in her hand. She said, "Mr. Miles," said, you were really nice about that." She said, "I get these people who come in here and argue with me, and I argue all day about this. You're really nice about that. And let me have that key there, and you take this one right here." It was a beautiful oceanside room. I really think that desk clerk was a mad Christian. Because I think what had happened was that God had convicted her heart of being so nasty about it in advance, and so she came out and gave us that beautiful... You know, that happens all the time. God helps His children. But we get so focused on the distress that we fail to see it. Now, is the Lord on your side? Does He, in fact, help you? Of course He does. So if He does help us, if He is on our side... obviously, the first thing that we need to do is to confess that. And so, if you will, verse 6, read it with me. Read it with conviction. Here we go. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Now, I didn't explain that second part, did I? "I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" When a person becomes a believer and is walking with the Lord, that person has this certain invulnerability. You have a job to do, and you are invulnerable until the time comes that you're finished with that job. No man can get you. You understand that? You are invulnerable. Look, if they say bad things about you, then you can identify with the Lord because he was reviled too, wasn't he? If they hurt you physically, then you become a hero in the church for taking abuse just like Jesus took abuse. If they kill you, you become a martyr throughout all eternity. Now, do they have any power over you? Not really. We believers are involved. What can man do to me to really hurt me? Nothing. Nothing. So the Lord is on my side. Then, thirdly, I move quickly to the third thing. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. David could say that because David was not alone. He started out alone, but God did not leave him alone. You know, beloved, I thank the Lord that God loves to bless His children corporately. He loves to bless individuals, yes, but He loves to bless His... That's why He puts you in families. That's why He desires to put you in a church. That's why He wants you to be a community-minded person. It's because God wants to bless people corporately. And I'm thankful, right? See, we're supposed to be reinforcements to one another. And I'm thankful that I'm not waiting for reinforcements here. I already have my reinforcements. And I felt it so much in the last few days when Bonnie's been sick, when all these other things have been going on. I have felt your support and your strength. We are not waiting for reinforcements. And I say that because I need to say this. If you are out there and you are not in a local church body, you are doing a very, very foolish thing. The Lord takes our part with them that help us. It's not a... God didn't call any believer to be a lone wolf, did He? We are supposed to be in the body. He takes our part with them that help us. Isn't it interesting that one of the principles of revival is the principle of accord and unity? When the church gets together, and you folks remember this, Brother Billy was there, he led us to it. When the church came together with unity and a unified desire for God to move, what happened? That's exactly what happened. God moved. Why? He takes our part with them that help us. Would you confess that? Is that not true? If so, read it with me, if you will, down in verse 7. Here we go. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Yeah, amen. The next one, verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, anytime you put confidence in man, you're on a very risky trail. Anytime you put confidence in man, it is very risky. You say, why do you say that? Well, have you ever met one of these seriously angry and bitter people? You say, good morning, and they say, what's good about it? They're angry before you ever make them angry. They get up in the morning angry. They go to bed at night angry. They're just bitter and they're just mad. You say, how did they get that way? I'll tell you something. I've done a lot of counseling, and typically those are people who have put confidence in man and then been disappointed and disillusioned, and now they're mad and angry. Why? They put confidence in man. See, God has a plan about this. The word that's used there for trust, where it says it is better to trust in the Lord, the word that's used there for trust means an absolute refuge. It means to something in which you can completely trust. Beloved, there is only one person who has ever earned or deserved our complete trust. And that is our Lord. And any time you trust another human being with that level of trust, you are going to be disappointed. I think it ought to be part of the marriage vows. Trust this man a little bit, but don't trust him like you do God. Trust this woman a little bit, but don't trust him like you do God. You know why? Because I married him and then had him show up in my counseling room, and she looks up at me with this frustrated look. She said, "He is so selfish." And I want to say, "And you were expecting? You were expecting this 23-year-old guy, 22-year-old guy, to be utterly unselfish and get up every morning and say, 'Oh, honey, what do you want to do today?' You were expecting what?" Or he says, "She wants her own way. She tries to manipulate me." And I think, and you were expecting what? You were expecting this woman to say, "Oh, honey, I just want to follow you. That's all I ever want to do. I just want to follow you. And whatever you think's best." Come on now, people. We have this thing called a sin nature. And that sin nature makes the very best of us not utterly to be dependent on. We cannot be the refuge. None of us can. And yet people say, "Well, I tell you what, other people have failed me, but I can always depend on so-and-so." Don't say that. Or they say, "So-and-so will always be there for me." And then the final straw, "Oh, pastor, I know others may fail, but I know you. I've got confidence in you. You will never let me down. You've always been there for me." Oh. I'll let them down before dark. I promise you, I will let you down. I assure you of that. By the way, anybody else want to take this? You know who the people are who've stuck in this church and stuck with us all down through the years? They are the forgiving people. And when I've let them down, they said, "Well, he's just a man after all. He's made of flesh just like I am." And they are the forgiving people. If you set a pastor up on that pedestal of "he will never let me down," you will be out the door within 2 weeks. Mad. But you know what? I've never had anybody go storming out the back door of a church who said, "Well, if that's the way Jesus is, I'm just not going to come back to this church." That's not what they say. They say, "If that's the way Brother so-and-so is, if that's the way Christians are, I am not coming back." But they never say, "If that's the way Jesus is." They're not disappointed. They're disappointed in some person. It is better to trust in the Lord. Put your complete reserve your complete confidence for Him. Did you know you can't put your complete confidence in Him? Did you know that, Andrea? She knows that. Yeah. Sometimes when these people say, "Pastor, you'll never let me down," I say, "You need to talk to my wife. You need to talk to some of the long-term members. It's just not going to happen. It's better to put..." And then, oh well, sorry, I've lost track of what I'm doing. If that's true, then we need to say it, don't we? All right, here we go. Let's say that one together. Verse 8. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Next one. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Now, who were the princes? The princes were the rulers, the leaders in that country. And David gave us this bit of advice that none of us are aware of, right? He says you cannot utterly put confidence in the leadership. No joke, David. No joke. It is better. You know, back in the late 70s and early 80s, several of us Christians awakened to the fact that our country that had been started by Bible-believing people had been taken over by people who did not believe the Bible, who did not have a biblical orientation, and that they were ruining our country. They've about finished the job now. They were ruining our country. And so we awakened and reversed course. Prior to that point, it was kind of the general opinion among Christians that politics was a dirty business and that you didn't get involved in it. But we awakened and said, you know, if we don't get back involved in this, they're going to take it all away. And there was this conservative resurgence that happened. It was a good thing. But somewhere along the way, we got our heads messed up. And we began to put confidence in the princes. You say, what do you mean? Well, we would say, well, you know, if we can just get so-and-so elected, everything will be okay. It was like saying, if we get so-and-so elected, then he will save us. If we can capture the House with conservatives, then they'll save us. If we can capture the presidency, if we can capture the Senate, then if we can get a majority in there, if we can get this guy on the Supreme Court, everything's going to be up. They'll save us. It is putting confidence in princes. Look, beloved, no. It's all wrong. Yes, be involved. Yes, pray. Yes, campaign. Yes, try to get the right people in office, but never put your complete trust in that. Our trust is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. He alone can save us. Now here we are, 33 years away from the beginnings of that conservative resurgence, and are we better off? Have the princes saved us? My soul, he says it's better to put confidence in the Lord rather than confidence in those princes. And then, the next thing, and I love this one, verse 17. Excuse me, we need to save verse 9 together. Here we go. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Okay, number 6. This has to do with survival. Read it and laugh, if you will. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Years ago, when God had me in construction, I would have to get up extremely early in the morning. And I would have to drive a long distance to meet the other workers, and then we'd get in the truck and drive a long distance to the job. And I would have to get up super, super early in the morning. I'm not going to tell you how early, because somebody will meet me at the door and say, that ain't nothing. We used to have to get up earlier than that. But anyway, we had to get up super early. And I would get to the point, I'd get up that morning. I'd be up late taking care of something the night before and sleep 3 or 4 hours. And I'd get up and I'd go staggering into the bathroom. You know how you do. And I look in the mirror, and suddenly this flood of self-pity would come over me. Now, I know that no one else here has ever had that happen, right? No one else has ever just had this flood of self-pity. And I learned, though, that I had to say the right thing to myself. I had to say, and here's the phrase, I had to say, you'll live, boy. You'll live. Buck up, son. Be a man. Suck it up. You will live. You'll live. This is a very important verse. Because of our tendency, now listen to me, because of our tendency to think that whatever we're going through is going to get us. What I'm going through, we tend to say, cannot be borne. Is that consistent with God's truth? Oh, no. God's truth says, I shall not die. God's truth also says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Others have already been through it. You will not die. Now, the reason I think God led me to this is that some of, let's just be honest, let's just be personal here for just a minute. Some of the people who are prone to say that are servants of the Lord. Either those who serve full-time like myself or volunteers like many of you. So those of you who are preachers, missionaries in this place, those of you who have positions of responsibility in this church or anticipate that in the future, I want to tell you something. You will go through distress. That will happen in your life. It will be incredibly difficult at times, but you'll live. You will live. So, get up off that stinking self-pity. I don't say that to be mean. I'm just trying to rattle you a little bit. Stop with the self-pity and say, this is my lot, I will live, and I'm going to live to do what I'm supposed to do. You have a job to do. Buck up. Trust God. Go on and do it. I will live. Now, somebody came in here today thinking you were going to die. You thought it was just too much, didn't you? You need to say this with us right here. If you will, verse 17, say it with me. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Okay, last one, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go unto them and will praise the Lord. Okay. What are these gates of righteousness? Well, in this particular case right here, the word righteousness means rightness or truth, and it really means the right way. So what David's asking God is, God, will you show me the right way? Will you show me the way I need to go? Open up the right door, Lord, for me to go through. Open up the right door. He said, open to me the gates of rightness. Show me the right way. And notice what he says next. And he says, I will go in. Now, therein lies the rub. See, David is smart. He's making up his mind in advance what he's going to do when God shows him the right thing. Gates is plural. He said, God, all through my life, you've got to open up these gates. This is the way, walk you in it. This is the way, walk you in it. And he says, every time you open those up, God, I'm making up my mind in advance that I'm going to do the right thing. You know what we like to do? We like to wait until God says, here's what I want you to do. And we say, I don't know. That would be a little too painful. That would be kind of inconvenient for me to do that right now. And God says, no, you are supposed to make up your mind in advance that any time God shows you the right thing to do, you're going to do it. Now, have you made that decision? You need to. You need to tell God, God, if you will show me what to do, show me, open up the right gates all the way down through my life, as soon as you tell me the right thing to do, I'll do it. I will do it. I will do it. Make up your mind in advance. It solves you a lot of dilemmas later on. I'm going to do it as soon as you show me the right thing to do. Now, this is particularly important for one reason. Do you know what God does if you fail to go through the gate of truth and righteousness that He opens up for you? Do you know what God does? God refuses to open up anything else. He doesn't talk to you anymore. You say, how do you know that? I know that because of an illustration in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel the prophet. That was the way they got advice back in those. That's the way they found out what God wanted to do. They went to the prophet, and the prophet inquired of the Lord for them. So, the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, and they said, they were about to say, Ezekiel, what are we going to do about this? What does God want us to do about this? And God spoke to Ezekiel, just boom, like that. And he says, you tell these guys, he said, that I will not be inquired of by them. God says, I'm not even talking to them. You know why? He goes on and explains. He says, I opened up the gates of righteousness to them. I told them what to do, and they didn't do it. If they didn't do it last time, why should I think they'd do it this time? So I'm not even going to tell them. Oftentimes, people come to pastors and counselors and they say, I don't know what to do. Why won't God tell me what to do? The correct answer at that moment is, what did you do the last time God told you the right thing to do? If you did not respond, if you didn't go through the last gate that God opened up, then God says, not dealing with you. I'm not listening. You go back and go through that last gate and I'll open up this one. I'll explain what you're supposed to do now. A lot of people who say, I don't know what to do now, if they'd look back, they'd remember that time when God says, this is the way, walk ye in it, and they didn't walk ye in it. There's the whole rub in a nutshell. That's why they're confused. Did you know that confusion comes from disobedience? When you don't obey, God sends confusion. That's why these people want to argue about Bible and doctrine all the time. They are confused because they did not obey somewhere back in the past. If you're looking for direction and you're not getting it, go back and find the disobedience. Go back and find the disobedience. And start there and say, okay, God, I'm sorry I didn't go through the gate. God, now I will go through the gate. You told me the right thing to do, and I didn't do it. But here's what you do. Here's what you do. You make your decision in advance, and you say, God, if you'll open it up, I will go in. Verse 19, if you will. Read it with me. Say it, if you will. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go unto them. I will praise the Lord. Would you bow your heads just a moment?